Ezekiel chapter 33. At one point I said we were going to take a break from Ezekiel, coast into the end of the year doing something else, but I said all along that was kind of my idea, and turns out it wasn't God's idea. I looked at the schedule, I said, well, things are going to get kind of herky-jerky, it might make sense to just pause Ezekiel, but I prayed and didn't get any direction from the Lord what to do instead, and darkness about leaving is light about staying, so we're staying. And not for nothing, I'm glad that we are, because as we look at Ezekiel 33 tonight, we're gonna take the first half of it tonight. There's two prophecies in the chapter, two sets of instructions God gives Ezekiel. We'll look at the first one this week and the next one next week, Lord willing. But the first half of Ezekiel 33 offers a really excellent answer, offers a timely response to a question a few people have asked me this week. Did you hear about Candace Owens? What do you think about what she said? And what I think, who cares? What does God think? What does the Bible say? And if you have no idea what I'm talking about, that's good. And we can focus together on what the Bible has to say, and I'll make the connection when we get there. But Ezekiel 33 begins a new section in Ezekiel, the fourth major section, fourth major division in the book. The first was the first three chapters or so, God's call on Ezekiel's life, which he actually is going to hearken back to tonight. And then chapter 4 to chapter 24, God pronouncing judgment against his people Judah. Chapter 25 to chapter 32, that's what we just wrapped up. God speaking judgment against the nations, the Gentile nations surrounding Israel for their conduct largely against Israel, against Judah. The next section is chapter 33 to 39. And it's prophecies back, God speaking to Israel, back speaking to his people, but prophecies with a different tone. As we turn the page tonight, we're going to hear God beginning to speak prophecies of restoration and prophecies of hope. And a lot of these prophecies, if you're familiar with Ezekiel, you know that at least some of them have already found fulfillment. The prophecies of Israel being regathered as a nation, albeit regathered in unbelief, well, those were fulfilled 75 years ago. Those were fulfilled in the last century. The other prophecies we're going to read here, the majority of them will find fulfillment in the future with Israel's repentance and recommitment to God as his people. So most of what we're going to be looking at for the next several weeks, realistically the next few months, are prophecies with a long-term fulfillment. For a lot of this book, we've had to toggle back and forth and peruse and scrutinize, okay, is this short-term, is it long-term, is it both? Most of what we're looking at from this point forward are prophecies that were fulfilled in the 20th century or prophecies that we believe are likely to be fulfilled in the near 21st century, possibly even very soon. But before we get into that, tonight, chapter 33 is sort of a transitional chapter. Chapter 33, the Holy Spirit sort of pivots, looking back at the judgment that he's been pronouncing, and transitioning toward the hope that he's going to be offering. But kind of at that pivot point, at that fulcrum, his focus is going to be primarily upon Ezekiel's role, declaring both judgment and hope. And that's actually where God starts. That's how the chapter opens, reiterating Ezekiel's role, his calling, his office as a prophet. Chapter 33, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people, and say to them, When I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory, and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he didn't take warning. He didn't heed the warning. His blood shall be upon himself. He was responsible for acting on what he heard. If he didn't, it's on him. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and doesn't blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, he the person that judgment falls upon, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand, because the watchman wasn't faithful to his ministry. So we see the transition here. Initially, the transition jumps off the page, verse 1, at who Ezekiel's talking to. He's not talking to Egypt anymore. We had four chapters of him talking to Egypt. That's done. He's not talking to Tyre, Sidon, Edom. No, he's speaking, verse 2, to the children of his people. He's speaking to his fellow Jews in exile. And as subsequent chapters are going to make clear, he's also speaking to their descendants. God is talking to his people again. Talking to them about what? Still verse 2, about how God is God who brings judgment. He brings the sword upon the land. At this point, it's already happened. God isn't denying that. In fact, he's owning it. And he's reminding Ezekiel, it's been his responsibility for some time now to tell people about it, to declare the prophecy of coming judgment, to proclaim that God is going to use the Babylonian army as an instrument of his judgment. It's going to happen. Why it's going to happen? God commissioned Ezekiel as a prophet back in chapter 3. And here he reiterates the same metaphor that he used back then to remind Ezekiel that his calling then is still his calling now. Ezekiel, you're a watchman. You're the one who sounds the alarm, verse 3. You're the one who warns of an impending threat. And in doing so, you shift responsibility from you to them. Once you've blown the shofar, once you've sounded the alarm, the people hearing it are responsible for what they do with it. Just like back in chapter 3, just like in his original commissioning, God reminds Ezekiel, hey, if you don't warn the people, their blood is on your hands. If you don't warn the people of impending judgment, then it's your responsibility and you're going to bear it. But if you do warn them, it's up to them what they decide to do next. It's up to them to decide what to do with the warning. We'll circle back and talk more about the role of a watchman before we're done, but for now let's keep going. Verse 7, having reiterated the role and reminding Ezekiel he's still in the role, God still expects him to fulfill the role. Verse 7, God reminds Ezekiel what that means to him. Verse 7, so you, son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. There's more prophecy yet to come. Jerusalem has fallen at this point. The temple is an ash heap. The walls are in ruins. But God's not done talking to his people. That alone is encouraging. When I say to the wicked, verse 8, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his ways, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. The rules haven't changed, in other words. But his blood I'll require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he doesn't turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered your soul. You fulfilled your responsibility. You and I, Ezekiel, if you speak the words that I give you to speak, then you and I are good. Same thing that he said in verses 1 through 6. God just underlining the fact the plan hasn't changed. Ezekiel's role hasn't changed. His responsibility hasn't changed. And the responsibility of the people hasn't changed. By the way, before we go on, not the first time that God has dealt with a prophet this way. 1 Kings 13, you don't have to turn there, but you might make a note of it and chase it down on your own. During the days of Jeroboam, there's a story of a prophet who's disobedient to God's word. He disregards God's explicit instructions. And at the end of the story, 1 Kings 13, that prophet is killed by a lion, not accidentally, not coincidentally, but in retribution for his defiance of his office, in retribution for not being obedient to God's call on his life. Now, God doesn't invoke that specific precedent here. He doesn't refer to that incident. But he's still reminding Ezekiel, hey, your life hangs in the balance. Your calling is a high one. Your responsibility is weighty. I'm asking you to speak for me. I'm asking you to deliver my message to my people. What's God's message? Verse 10. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sin lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we live? God is saying, hey, I want my people to have an understanding of what's happening. I want them to have a right expectation of what's going to happen next, because right now they've got it all wrong. Right now they've got it all backwards. They're not clear on what's happening, and they're not clear on what's going to happen after this. Remember the context. Ezekiel speaking to his fellow Jews in exile. They're in Babylon. This is after the destruction of the temple. This is after the fall of Jerusalem. This is after all of the prophecies that Ezekiel spent the first part of the book speaking have been fulfilled. Not all of them, but those that were relevant. And what his fellow Jews in exile had apparently concluded from the fall of Jerusalem, from the destruction of the temple, was that it's too late for them, that God's judgment was already upon them, that it was game over, essentially, that there was no hope for the rest of them. God's response, verse 11, the response he asks Ezekiel to convey, that's not who I am. Say to them, verse 11, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. One of the most important things that God says in the entire book of Ezekiel. Say to your countrymen, say to your fellow Jews in exile, as I live, says the Lord God. He's swearing by his name. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? God is saying, Judah has fallen, has been conquered. Jerusalem has been razed, has been leveled. But you're still here. And I'm still here. And you still have to make a decision about what our relationship is going to be. Yeah, your countrymen back in Judah have been killed, or they're being carried off into exile, but you still have a decision to make. You can't conclude that because I judged the people back in Jerusalem, I've already judged you and there's no hope for you. We're still talking. Because as long as you're still drawing breath, you're still choosing. Follow me, don't follow me. God is invoking a higher principle, a bigger concept than we might initially appreciate. He's saying the same thing here that he says in Isaiah 28, verse 21, where he says that judgment is my peculiar work, my strange work. God is not stalking the people of the earth, looking for those he can judge. Satan is a roaring lion, seeking whom he'll devour. God will judge us if we demand it, if we leave him no choice, if we bring his judgment upon us, if we insist on meeting him in justice. But God says again and again in Scripture, in one of the places he says that is here, he would rather show mercy. God would rather we glorify him in mercy and not in judgment if we would just allow it, if we would just repent. Remind people of that. God orders Ezekiel in verse 12. He's commanding him. He's instructing him. You're my servant. I need you to communicate this. I need you to remind people who I am and how my justice and mercy work. Therefore, you, O son of man, verse 12, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness. Nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous work shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity he has committed, he shall die. God is saying the same thing again and again. He's repeating himself. He really wants to get this across, what he's saying. And he said this before earlier in the book. He's saying your past righteous acts can't save you from your present sin. Your present sin, your current evil choices, the wickedness that you're doing today demands judgment, and it doesn't matter how much righteousness you've done in the past. It's not like we're putting them on the scale and seeing which pile is higher and heavier. We're not saying how many good works have you heaped up and how many bad works have you heaped up and which way do the scales go. God is saying the state of your heart today, your conduct today is what matters. A lifetime of righteousness can't make up for the wickedness that you're committing right now. But the opposite is also true. A lifetime of wickedness doesn't prevent someone from finding mercy in the present. Past good acts can't save you, but past evil doesn't have to condemn you. You can still repent, God is saying. It's not too late. It's never too late. Verse 14, again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, because the wages of sin is death, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if he repents, verse 15, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he's stolen, walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. He'll die physically, but he won't die eternally, is God's point. None of his sins which he's committed shall be remembered against him. He's done what's lawful and right. He shall surely live. Notice, God is prescribing repentance. And repentance is more than just saying, I'm sorry. Repentance is a change of heart that gives birth, that brings forth a change in behavior. Not the other way around. It never works the other way around, right? Verse 14, God isn't saying, hey, if you do different things, you'll have a different destiny. He's not saying, hey, go do penance to make up for the bad thing that you did. Balance those scales out. He's already said that's not how it works. He's saying, repent of your unrighteousness. Change the posture of your heart. And if you do, everyone will be able to see that in your action because you'll be trying to undo the damage that you've done. You'll be making restitution. You'll be walking in loving kindness. And that's the theme that runs all through Scripture, right? Guys who were here Monday night, it's everything we talked about. It's a good tree producing good fruit. A bad tree producing bad fruit, producing thorns. It's Jeremiah 17, it's Psalm 1, it's Luke 6, it's John 15. Good tree produces good fruit. Bad tree brings forth bad fruit. And we can fake good fruit for a while. But Paul Tripp, I think, is the one that I first heard the illustration from. If we take that good-looking fruit, that good-looking apple, and we staple it on a thorn bush, it's going to shrivel up and get gross in just a day or two. Why? Because it's not connected to the vine. There's nothing flowing to it. We can white-knuckle our way to good conduct for a while. But in the long run, only a change of heart can sustain a change of behavior. Changing our action won't change our heart to God, and it won't change God's heart to us because God knows the heart. But changing our heart, letting God have our heart, repenting of being who we were, repenting of our sin and selfishness, and saying, God, have my heart, that will change our actions, and that will change God's heart toward us. Because as God has just reminded us, that's who He is. He's asking Ezekiel to try to get this point across to His people. That's who He is. That's who He's always been. That's who He's always going to be. But Ezekiel's fellow Jews, those with him in exile, they weren't sure about that. Verse 17, yet the children of your people, the people that Ezekiel was with and their descendants, shall say, the way of the Lord isn't fair. God, you're not treating us fairly. You're singling us out. You're picking on us. What we did isn't any worse than what anybody else does. And again, this is review, because God already had this conversation with them back in chapter 18. He's reiterating, hey, even though Jerusalem has fallen, everything I said still goes. Everything I told you about who I am is still true. Everything that I told you about who you are is also still true. And God is just reiterating the response that He made the last time that the question came up of His fairness. Verse 17, God says, it's your way that isn't fair. I judge evil. You're expecting different treatment, but you're behaving wickedly, and you're asking me to look the other way, and it doesn't work like that. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. The wages of sin is death. That's true for everyone. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it, and that's true for everyone. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair, O house of Israel. I'll judge every one of you according to his own ways. You're the ones who are making up the rules as you go. I haven't changed. My character hasn't changed. My justice and mercy haven't changed. If a person with a history of righteousness does something wicked and doesn't repent, that demands justice. But if a person with a history of wickedness repents, they can enjoy my mercy. This is who I am, says the Lord. And Ezekiel's job is to remind Israel of who God is, to declare who God is and what He says and what our relationship with Him can be. And that's our job too. I mentioned Candace Owens at the top of the message. For those of you who don't know the name, she's a political commentator. Her views, I think, are best and fairly described as far right. Some would use the phrase alt-right. She thinks Republicans are liberals who just haven't figured it out yet. And she got attention over the weekend in circles that I travel on, calling out Calvary Chapel for our support of Israel. Candace Owens, for years, was part of Turning Point. She appeared on platforms alongside Charlie Kirk. She was part of his organization. She's never claimed to be a Christian, but was a fellow traveler because her political views and the views of conservative Christians often fell in line together. Case in point, Charlie Kirk. But over the last few years, she's moved away, from evangelical church. She's distanced herself from evangelicals, and especially she's distanced herself from anyone who is a supporter of Israel. Along the way, she converted to Catholicism. I don't know that there's any cause or effect, but she's very much embraced the perspective that Israel and America's support for Israel is at the heart of a lot of our nation's problems. And so over the weekend, because there are Calvary pastors and Calvary in general is relatively outspoken in our support of Israel. Over the weekend, she wondered over the air if Calvary was part of Israeli propaganda to prop up U.S. support for Israel or part of a U.S. government effort to prop up Israel or both. And she said some fairly amusing things. She said, look at all of the high-ranking former military officials who are now Calvary Chapel pastors, or Calvary pastors who come from the families of high-ranking military officials. I have no idea who she's talking about. I legitimately can't think of any. And the idea that Calvary is organized enough to be part of a government psyop, I mean, as movements go, we're sort of an unmade bed. Love my tribe, but I mean, Calvary as a movement is like third grade recess. You know, you got a bunch of people playing over here and a bunch of people playing over there, and one sitting by himself over there, and one sitting by himself over there, but here's the point, and here's the connection to the text this evening. Candace Owens says mean things about Calvary Chapel. Why do we care? And I say that because I've got visibility of lots of Calvary guys, and lots of Calvary guys spent the weekend and the first part of this week writing blogs and recording videos and posting articles. Candace Owens has lost it. Used to like her, but not anymore. Candace Owens used to be aligned with her. She used to be really good, but now I don't understand what's going on. Praying for her because she was one of us, but something has happened. A, why are we surprised when the world acts like the world? Because she's not a Christ follower. Why are we surprised when people of the world act like the world? And two, why does the church keep aligning itself with the world? Why do we keep embracing unbelievers and calling them allies, drawing them close and identifying with them and letting them speak for us? Yeah, there might be things that we like in common. There might be points of shared interest or agreement. But when people can't differentiate between someone who shares our political views and someone who shares our concept of God, and then that person goes to the zoo, we have to take time and energy to apologize, to refute, to issue rebuttals, to create distance. When they say something that is unbiblical or unloving or altogether unlike the God we worship, well, we're not friends anymore. Why do we keep doing that? Why do we keep drawing people so close or drawing so close to people that they can't differentiate where our biblical conviction ends and our political alliance begins? The answer, if you ask the question, why would the church align itself in this way with unbelievers? Why would we platform someone who's not a Christ follower and say, he's our guy, she speaks for us? The answer you'll get a lot of times, we're called to be watchmen on the wall. There's the connection point. We're called to be watchmen on the wall. And it's important to have a relationship with this person because they have connections, they have intel, they have sources. Or it's important to be connected to this person because they have a voice, they have a platform, they have an audience, or both. And the thing is that view reflects a fundamental misunderstanding of what kind of watchman we're called to be. It reflects a functional ignorance of what God means when God uses the term. Look back at verse 7. When God calls Ezekiel to be a watchman, what's the mission that he assigns? What's the ministry he calls him to? I've made you, verse 7, a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. Ezekiel's job was not to observe and report on the impending threat of the Babylonian government. He wasn't supposed to look at, if we don't do anything, Babylon is going to act against Judah, and this is one of the... He wasn't to observe and report his own perspective on Babylon. And he wasn't to scrutinize and offer commentary on the moral condition of Judah. God didn't call him to evaluate the positions and the perspectives and the viability of Judah's leaders. His job wasn't to determine for himself who was a virtuous leader and who was a threat. God called Ezekiel to hear and speak God's word to the people, to hear a word from his mouth, God's mouth, verse 7, and warn them on his behalf, God's behalf. Someone says to me, Patrick, don't you think the church should be like a watchman on the wall? Aren't we called to? I absolutely think we are. I absolutely think we are. The way God defines the term, the way that God intends. And the watchmen that God intends for us to be, the watchmen He calls us to be, are the watchmen who declare His message. The watchmen who declare, verse 11, turn from your evil ways. The message God has given us to declare is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and find mercy. And just like Ezekiel's ministry didn't change, our ministry doesn't change. When God first calls Ezekiel to be a watchman back in chapter 3, the message was the same. Repent and you'll find mercy. People didn't want to listen because Judah was still standing. Because the king was still in place. Because the temple was still there. We'll be fine because God is on our side. We'll be fine because God will defend Judah. We'll be fine as long as we have the temple. Here in chapter 33, God renews Ezekiel's call. The people still don't want to listen. The temple's an ash heap. The walls are in ruins. And now they're saying, well, there's no point in listening now. There's no hope. There's no point. God's already judged us. But God's question before the fall of Judah, after the fall of Judah, is the same question. What about you? Ezekiel, speak to them. Speak to them and shift the responsibility from you onto them. Speak to them personally. Remind them of their individual of their responsibility individually. Remind them that I'm calling them to repent. Not the government, not the priest, at least not the government and the priests only, but the people. The persons. What are you going to do with God's offer of mercy? How will you respond to God's call to turn from your wicked ways? Sister in the fellowship messaged me this week. She said 3.2 billion people haven't had an encounter with the gospel. 3.2 people living today haven't heard the name of Jesus. Don't understand the coming judgment. Don't comprehend the mercy of God that's available. And her question is, what on earth has the church been doing for 2,000 years? Valid question. And the answer way too often has been one of two things. Either making the world our cause, making the world the sphere of our dominion, or trying to make the world our ally in our cause, trying to enlist the people of the world and the things of the world only to get caught up in the world. Tim Brown, pastor of Calvary Chapel Fremont, he did our men's retreat a few years ago. Not a high-ranking military officer. He said this in response to all of the Durmenstrom. He said, whenever the sword of the state is put into the hands of the church, things get real ugly real fast. He says, we're here to offer the cup of Christ with both hands. We try to wield the sword of the state in one and carry the cup of Christ in the other, we lose our grip on both. Our mission, our mandate, verse 14, it's not to warn people about policies, practices. The church's mission is not to drain the swamp. Our mission is to tell people, without Christ, you will surely die. But in Christ, verse 15, We get to live righteously. We get to make amends. We get to avoid iniquity. We get to do what's lawful. We get to care for the poor. We get to love the widow. We get to embrace the stranger. Because we're in Christ, and that's the heart of Christ, and that's the overflow of the Spirit of Christ. But it has to begin with choosing Christ. It has to begin with choosing to live. And the world can't deliver that message. Choose Christ and live. The world won't deliver that message because the world doesn't believe that message. Hitching our wagon to people who are popular, who have an audience, who are influential, because we think they're useful to us, always ends badly. Because what we keep not learning, we keep doing the same thing again and again and expecting different results. The alliance only lasts as long as we're useful to them and not the other way around. We don't need Candace Owens or Jordan Peterson or Kanye West or Donald Trump. We need Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we need men and women willing to let their words, God's word, be enough. We need men and women willing to be watchmen in the biblical sense, willing, verse 7, to hear God's word and warn people for Him. I don't want to judge you, says the Lord God. But I will if you make me. I take no delight in the death of the wicked. So stop being wicked. Let the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse you. We need to tell people that they get to find mercy in Christ Jesus. 3 billion souls have never heard that. And billions more have heard it and haven't yet believed it. That's what it is to be a watchman on the wall. Father, we thank you for how patient you are with Ezekiel, speaking to him clearly, repetitively, carefully, in words of one syllable. Hear my words, speak them to the people. Hear my words, warn them of judgment. Hear my words, offer them mercy. Hear my words, call them to repent. And thank you, Lord, because you don't change. Your message hasn't changed. We understand a dimension of it that Ezekiel couldn't fully grasp. We see Jesus in the middle of it. We see Jesus as the architect and the fulfillment of it. We're your hands and feet. We're your voice and your shofar. Father, lead us in the way that we should go. Open our eyes, open our hearts to the people that you've called us to be watchmen for.